All right, hey, we are in Romans 12, and there's a specific thing about Romans 12 that you need to understand, and Romans 12 is a change in thought for Paul as he's writing to the church in Rome, or to the churches, or to all of the Christians in Rome that he's writing to. Romans 12 is a change as he begins to speak about what it means for us, what it means for Christians, what it means for the church to actually be and function as the church. And we've been going through, we serve one another, we care for one another, we use our gifts, we think correctly about ourselves. We don't assume that we know it all. We assume that God has gifted everyone and that we collectively know it all more than I know it all. But before Paul gets to this point, he uses chapters 1 through 11, and he explains the fact that Jesus is God, that Jesus came from heaven as God and lived a sinless life and died on a cross, and that by believing in him, you will be saved, and that you confess sin and you act upon that confession in a life of faith and obedience to God. So all these things that we're learning about within the context of Romans 12 are things that we already mentally and physically and spiritually assent to. We agree with these things in Romans 1 through 11. So the difficult things that he asks us to do as the church, beginning in Romans 12, seem a lot more easy when we say, oh, that's really hard. Well, but when I juxtapose that with the fact that Jesus came and died on a cross and was murdered for my sins, I guess maybe it's not as hard as I thought. He's not asking me to do that necessarily. He's just asking me to be nice to people in my church. So I guess I can get away with that. And so the church, we are to serve one another. And yes, we collectively serve our country, serve our world, serve all of humanity. We serve one another as a local body first, and then it spills out from there. And the mission of the church is to go and make disciples, to extend the reach of God's kingdom on earth. In order to be able to be very, very good at that, we have to become very, very good at loving one another. And the local church, for us, the well, is a great place for us to practice this kind of selfless love that Paul is calling us to, through Christ calling us to. But I think Paul is incredibly realistic about what he's asking us to do. Paul was a very, very call-it-like-it-is kind of guy. Here's how it is. I'm just going to tell you this is exactly how it is. And he was very honest as a writer. And he knew what happens when humans gather together. When humans gather together, we rub one another, we bump one another, we say things that we maybe shouldn't say, and we hurt one another's feelings. We do stupid things, and we offend people, and we get offended easily. And that's what happens when we get together. Even for God's people, who for the most part are incredibly well-intentioned, when we get together, it's in this family context, this family of God context. And if you know anything about family, that's the easiest place you can get your feelings hurt or get angry or act out of frustration. And every time we gather as a family, week after week, eventually there are going to be snags. There's going to be frustrations. There's going to be anger. And the important thing as a church is that we work through those things. We work through that conflict. And I've been a part of churches in the past where there was verbal shouting. There was anger. There was frustration. There was finger pointing. It was nasty. Now, we have not ever experienced that here, but that doesn't mean that this church is absent of conflict. Most conflict goes underground. Most conflict goes underneath the surface and just kind of bubbles there. And those finger pointing and those argument things, those happen after it's been underground for a really long time, and then the pressure release valve comes and people start pointing fingers. Which is why when we have conflict in the church, which is why when we don't think rightly about ourselves within the context of the church body, that this slow bubble becomes an eruption at some point. And so Paul is saying, you have to take care of your local church. You have to take care of one another. And he starts this section with a very difficult thing for us to do. And he's already gone through what it means to truly worship. And then he says, please use your gifts to serve one another. And now he begins to turn another idea. Now that you understand that Jesus died for a cross and your sins, now that you understand that you were not created for you, you were not gifted for you, now understand this. Be honest in your relationships with one another. And he says in verse 9 of chapter 12, love must be sincere. And that sounds really easy, but it's very difficult because love is the cement of the church. Love is that thing that bonds us all together. If true love is not present in the church, then our church is likely going to be ineffective. And this is incredibly reminiscent of one of Paul's other writings when he writes to the churches in Corinth. And this verse that I'm about to read has actually kind of been hijacked by weddings, but it's not meant for weddings, even though if you've used it in your wedding, it's a beautiful and perfect scripture to use in a wedding. But it really was meant within the context of the church, in the context of us, we as followers, understanding what it means to truly have love, not just to go through the motions of love. And I'm going to read that for you now. And Paul's saying, if we speak in tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I'm nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast but do not have love, I gain nothing. It's incredibly challenging because we can do a lot of things and we can look really generous and we can look really active in the church. And without having love being the basis and love and concern and sincerity for everyone else, then everything that we've just done within the context of eternity, within the context of God looking down from heaven where he's ruling and reigning and seeing our hearts, all of those things, he doesn't buy those things. He knows what our motivations are. And he says, you might be able to fool everyone else, but you can't fool me. So whatever gift we have, if our motivation for exercising that gift is not within the context of loving, truly loving one another, then whatever nice thing we say, whatever good deed we do, whatever financial gift we offer, service we provide, if it's not offered in true and authentic love, then it has no eternal value. And Jesus also says in other parts, you know, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his very soul? He's saying, what good is it for you to do all these things and build up all this wealth and fame and prosperity and have no attention for God because you missed the point. The point is that you do these things first and foremost for God. And if you are blessed, good for you. If you gain wealth, good for you. If all these things happen, good for you, but getting those things, receiving the blessing, is not the motivation. The motivation is, first of all, love, and it must be sincere. One of the words that's used to better understand this is the word hypocrisy, and it's often used to describe the church, but it's actually from the Greek theater, and a hypocrisy was just play acting. When you assume the role of another person as you become an actor on the stage, you're not really that person. You're just acting like that person. You're exercising hypocrisy. And so when we act like we love one another and we shake hands and we pat each other on the back and tell each other good job, but we don't feel good about that person, we don't like that person, then we're not being sincere. We're being a hypocrite. So the question that we all need to ask ourselves in life is how can I truly love people in a selfless way, a way that is not designed to come back to me in a positive way. And so we have to ask ourselves, how are we going to serve without thought of how we will receive? And so often in life, we think about what we're going to do. I'll admit it. You know, yeah, I'll help you move. I'll be absolutely glad to come over and help you move because in 3 months from now, I know I'm going to need a favor. And I'm going to call that moving favor back in. Well, moving, if you help somebody move, you get 3 favors. That's just how it works. If there are stairs involved, it's 5. That's just how it is. And you cannot ask the same group of friends to help you move within a year. That's all moving etiquette. But helping somebody move is a great thing, but only if you're doing it for selfless reasons. And so why do we help? Because we love. And I've even heard people say, I just do good things for people because I know that good things will come back to me. I just put out positive energy in the universe because then I know that this positive energy will come back to me. And I've heard Christian people say this, and this is absolutely false. This is contrary to anything that the gospel would ever teach. It's actually incredibly pagan in its roots. It's karma. And karma has its roots in nearly every Eastern religion. And the primary focus of karma and the primary focus of Eastern mysticism is the development of self. And while we're called to be selfless, the rest of the world, the rest of the world's religions are calling us to be our ultimate self. And that's not what the Bible teaches us to do. So we don't start out by saying, if I do good things, then good things will happen to me. And if I do bad things, then bad things will happen to me. So I better do good things because it's all about me. So many of us unknowingly follow this Eastern mystical belief without understanding that any teaching that places the initial focus on self rather than on the glory of God is just flat out evil. If you are serving for what you'll receive in return, giving for what you will get, then you are the object of your affection, and that is the opposite of love. Genuine love for others begins and ends with love for God. Matthew 22:37 says this: love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Love the Lord your God with everything you have, period. End of sentence, end of thought, don't move on. And then you'll be able to love your neighbors yourself if you're able to pull that off, which is difficult. Well, I've offered this challenge in the past because this challenge that I'm getting ready to share with you is something that I've tried and I fail at it miserably. But we often need to check our hearts. And at the beginning of this Romans 12, it said, take a good, sober look at yourself. Look deep at your heart. Look deep at your intentions and see who you truly are. And that's a difficult thing to do. And so here's an exercise that may help you to be able to take a good look at who you are, a good look at your motivations, a good look at your intentions. And it's this: do something incredibly nice for someone. Do something powerfully generous for a person without any way that they could ever know that it was you or pay you back. And that sounds easy enough because that sounds fun. And then, not just leaving them out of the loop on where it came from, don't tell anyone you did it. There you will find out your heart. Because you've done this great thing for this person, this selfless thing, but yet I want a little bit of glory from it. Now, they may never find out. I cannot wait to tell my wife. I'm going to somehow sneak this in this conversation of this great thing that I did. I'm going to somehow let this spill out so that when this person finds out what happened in this person's life, they'll find out that it was me, and that will be great for me. But we work at doing selfless things for people so that in no way, shape, or form that could ever come back on us. And we don't measure our success in this area on how well we're able to keep our mouths shut. We measure our success in how little we actually want people to find out how generous we were. If you do this great thing and you just wish so many people could find out, that's when you find out exactly where your heart is. And that's where you need to start working and asking God to make you more selfless. And I'll say this: our desires are the measuring sticks for our hearts, not our actions. As the members of God's church begin to get our hearts in order, a church worthy of the name of Jesus Christ will begin to take shape. When we start getting individually our hearts in order, caring for one another, a church worthy of being called by the name of Jesus Christ will begin to take shape. The more we love God, the more we're able to see the world as he sees it. We will love the things that he loves and we'll hate the things that he hates. And then this next command that Paul gives us will fit directly into our lives as he challenges us to hate what is evil. I don't know how many of us truly hate evil. Of course, we say we do, but do our lives reflect that we truly hate anything that is evil? I don't think that we do, because I don't think we truly dive into what evil is. Of course, we all think that, you know, the big ticket items come out, like murder, slavery, genocide, any one of those things, and those rise to the top as truly evil. And they should, because they are horrific in their own right. But when we look at the context of good and evil from the reality that God is all perfect, it's all sovereign, is all amazing, is eternal, is everything, and he is the ultimate beyond our imagination in perfection, And even one little white lie in comparison with that massive perfection is clearly evil. Anything that is contrary to the nature of God and his perfection is evil. And so we do ourselves a disservice when we fail to include lying, cheating, gossip, bitterness, and jealousy to the list of evil things. The kind of hatred that Paul is talking about here is an aversion to those things. And I use the word aversion because that's an adverse response. Like I see something and I'm immediately repulsed by it. That's what Paul is trying to describe. He's not just simply using the word hate or hatred. And we think about that from an emotional context. Yes, I hate that. Of course, I emotionally. But he's taking us beyond an emotional response to a full physical response when he says, here's how you are to respond to evil. And so think about that thing that you hate most in this world. For some people, it's snakes. For other people, it's bugs or critters or spiders or small dogs. Even for some people, the sight of blood is, and the person that I'm talking to knows that, who I'm talking to. And so this response that you have to this very thing is the response that God wants us to have toward evil. Evil should be loathsome. When we see it, hear it, commit it ourselves, like anything else that is literally putrid to us, we should quickly and with every part of our being flee from that very thing. The Bible many times says flee from evil, flee from sin. Get yourself completely out of the context of that evil thing that is taking place. Run away. And so we have to use this same kind of application in our lives and realize, are we fleeing from evil or are we putting up with it? Are we tolerating it too often? And we have to continually ask the Holy Spirit to reveal what is evil in us so that we may distance ourselves from it. And since evil is anything that is contrary to the will of God, this is not just bad behaviors. It's unhealthy motivations, wrong or impure thoughts, again, greed, jealousy, hypocrisy, and even a general bitterness towards life and toward others. Paul urges us to run away, to be repulsed by those things and hate them and get them out of your life. And then he says, and so then cling to what is good. As equally and emotionally as we are to be repulsed by evil, we're to cling and hang on to those things that are good. And when I look at this thought within the context of the previous thought, it brings to me this imagery in my mind about how the two work together, how we run from one thing and we grab on to another. So now that thing that came to your mind, whether it was snakes or mice or spiders, whatever it is, that thing that makes you like freak out and just totally lose your mind, think of that right now. And now think of yourself on an island covered in those things. And you're stuck there, and you're just there. You're obviously living a life that is completely repulsed. It's a visceral response. You're just anxious and uptight and scared the whole time. And so now, imagine that this island is within sight of another island where there is nothing but good things, all of the wonderful things. Your team always wins. Your favorite food is always being cooked. There's nothing, and you want to be there, but it's just out of your ability to get there on your own. And somebody brings in a helicopter with a rope. And I said I wouldn't say this, but this is just too fun for me. There is a person in this church who, her phobia is helicopters. Literally, horrified of helicopters. And so I thought of the irony of her island is filled with helicopters. Her only way off is a helicopter. And so I said, that would be difficult. So she for this sake, I'm going to ask that person who shall remain nameless, because Darcy Hoopengarner would not want to be named at this time, shall remain nameless. So she's going to pick another thing, like me, on that island with her. And she wants to get as far away from me as she can. So this helicopter comes in and drops a rope. And what are you going to do? Are you just going to, like, grab that rope? No, you're going to cling to it. Because everything that is evil is around you, and everything that is good is over there. So you'll cling it. You'll wrap it. You'll tie it up. You'll do everything you can to stay attached to all that is good. And that is what Paul is trying to describe to us. Other versions will even use the word cleave. When a man and woman are married, they cleave. They leave their father and their mother, and they cleave to one another. They become one. So if you want to flee that which is evil and go live with that which is good, you will cling to it. You will cleave to it. You will become one with that thing. And that's the beautiful thing about what God is asking us to do here. To get away from all that is evil and hang on and seek out and love all that is good. And in the same way, when we go evil, we think all those things like human trafficking, murder, all of those things. We go big with that. That's the really bad. We also think that all the good things are the big ticket items as well, like giving somebody $1 million or giving somebody a car or doing something. No, goodness can even exist in the tiniest forms, and it's still just as beautiful. Goodness can be as simple as forgiving someone who has wronged you, choosing not to speak poorly of someone, lifting someone else up rather than tearing them down, or simply reflecting on the nature of the free gift of our salvation and thanking Jesus Christ for taking the punishment that we deserve. Gratitude. And as I go back through that list and look at that, I realize goodness is hard work, folks. Goodness takes effort. As I look at each one of these things that I've talked about this morning, I've tried to apply them, getting away from things that are evil, hanging on to things that are good. I realize that they're personal demands on our spiritual lives. And they can't really be practiced in a vacuum. They've got to be practiced within the context of one another. So when it comes to our holiness, in order to test the validity of each of our attempts for holiness, we must play them out within the context of community. It's really easy to love one another when we never spend time together. It's really easy to send a check to a foreign country, but it's really hard to go and be with those people. So we love one another within the context of community. And this is where Paul is beginning to challenge us in difficult ways as a church. And his instruction goes on like this in verse 10. Be devoted to one another. We cannot separate ourselves from the fact that Paul was writing this letter again to the church within the context of a gathered group of people, worshiping him and bringing glory to his name. And while we should be devoted to our fellow man in every aspect, the challenge to us here in Romans 12 is to be devoted to one another within the context of as being members or attenders of the local church. This is either the members of the same local church or groups that we gather with on a regular basis. It really also means all people who have confessed sin and believe in Christ and received eternal life, whether it's locally or whether it's internationally. But again, Paul's talking about us, those of us who are gathered here today who gather on a regular basis, those of us who become familiar with one another. And have you ever heard the saying, familiarity breeds contempt? Notice how close the word familiar is to the word family. I don't think anyone would disagree that there aren't people in this world who get on our nerves more than our immediate family members. True? Brothers and sisters drive us nuts. Husbands drive wives nuts. Wives are perfect in every way. See, that's the selfish motivation I was talking about earlier. I said that, so later on, family show. So now I'm all flustered. So, as we continue to work together as a church and work hard at fostering a healthy community as a church, the ability to be devoted to one another in love must be equally fostered. Love takes effort. And I think about my family growing up. I think about growing up with two brothers. One of the great things about being a family is that no matter how difficult things got for my brothers and me, and they got tough, we always came back together. No matter how mad we would get, no matter how many punches were thrown, no matter how many insults were hurled, we always got through it because we were family. And that's the kind of intense family devotion that is needed in the body of Christ. Because the truth is that if you stick around anywhere long enough, you're probably going to get insulted. Someone is going to say something about you that is hurtful. But what makes the church different than any other gathering of people in the world is that we work through our differences. We work through our differences because we love the will of God and we love his desires more than we want to care about our own desires. We love Christ more than we love our selfish and broken needs. If you break from community when you're angry, just because you're angry, I'm just going to tell you that you hurt your chances for being healed of that anger. And while there are good and wonderful reasons, I mean, I don't know if they're wonderful reasons, there are good reasons to leave a church. If a church is not preaching the word of God, get away from that place. If they preach any gospel that is contrary to the gospel that is taught in the pages of scriptures, then run from that. If you prefer a different style of music, then go to a church where they have that style of music. That's not a bad thing. But if you go to another church because you're angry at so-and-so, then there's a break in the body of Christ no matter what church you go to. So if you want to go to that other church, good for you. Go to that other church. But first be reconciled to your brother and sister at the other church. Because really what you're doing is just spreading your brokenness to two churches and never fixing it. So if you have brokenness, it doesn't matter that they're not in your local church anymore. They're still in the church. And you are called to be reconciled to your brother and your sister. So the final instruction that Paul gives us has a lot to do with that. Because sometimes going and being reconciled to a brother or a sister that we have wronged, or maybe they have wronged us, is for us to go and to honor them above ourselves. So Paul says, honor one another above yourselves. And to close this out, I'm going to give you six little words that I hope will ruin your week. Isn't that a nice thought? Because we're talking about relationships. And while we're talking about relationships in the church, I want this little exercise that I'm going to give you to spill over into every walk of your life. Your home life. Your work life. Your children's school. Your school. Your workplace. Everything. Let it go everywhere. I was challenged with these words several years ago, and like the challenge I was saying earlier, every time I try this, I'm confronted with just how much I am about me. And as this first part of the chapter 12 talks about taking a look at ourselves, like that other exercise, this one will help you see who you truly are. I left a blank space on your notes page, so if you have that, I want you to write these words out in your own handwriting. And you might not even have to. You might just be able to remember them or some form of them. So here is the challenge. Whenever someone does something to you this week that makes you angry, that makes you hurt, that makes you frustrated, that makes you jealous, or if you experience any kind of negative emotion because of a person, I want you to say these six simple words. And it ain't good grammar, but it works. I just want you to know that. I recognize that. And the words are, you are more important than me. When someone gets the credit that you deserve, that's okay. You're more important than me. When you're insulted and you're ready to just fire right back, it's okay because you're more important than me. When someone has hurt you and you have the chance to break down their credibility by gossiping about them, just remember that you are more important than me. When you have a chance to say something sarcastic or hurtful, even if it's just a joke, you look at that person and say, you are more important than me. When you want to have impure thoughts about another person, you have to remember that that person is a child of God and they are more important than me, more important than my desire. You are more important than me. The applications for this are endless. And if you will try to practice these words this week, you will be confronted with how much your life is centered on you. And I would say this, though. If everyone in the church is practicing this application, this you are more important than me application on a regular basis, and we bring that context to our gatherings, that means that we'll have a group of people who are in the same place who all think everyone else is more important than they are. And that would mean that Christ is truly first. That would mean that our love would be sincere. That would be an amazing place to be. And that place is incredibly possible because that place is called the Church of Jesus Christ. And I would say this, as great as that place sounds and as frustrating as church can be, church is the only place in the world that that kind of place is even possible. But it will only happen if we are devoted to God, our love is sincere, and we honor others before we honor ourselves. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for challenging words. I thank you that you don't just hand us your word and just say good luck, but you make your scriptures come alive. And Lord, when we just read through your word and don't apply it to our lives, it can be meaningless. But when we look at it and we open it up and we see words like love and hate and cling and honor, these are all things that we must be doing. And so, Lord, I pray that you would challenge each one of us this week to think of others as more important than ourselves and begin to change the world by one honor-filled moment at a time and not desire the glory for what great we have done, but to know that in our hearts that we are glorifying you in the simple acts that can be done in our homes, in our workplace, in our families, and in any context we find ourselves in. So Lord Jesus, this is a tough task. I know it is. And we can only do it through the power of your Holy Spirit. So I pray your blessing upon us that we may be successful and that we may be the church that you're calling us to be, holy, pure, loving what is good and hating that which is evil. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
At this time, I invite all of you to stand and join us as we just have a conversation with God, asking him to come in and take over our lives, to live a life that he wants us to.
Never ending, your glory goes beyond all fame. Your will above all else, my purpose remains. The art of losing myself. Consume me from the inside out, Lord. but I give you control. Consume me from the inside out, Lord.
Accept my challenge this week. I know that at least Kelly and Darcy and any other small dog owners already have a head start and have forgiven me, so thank you to you who have forgiven me. But this can be a wonderful exercise as a church. I just remembering those simple words, you are more important than me. And in order to do that, we're going to need some help. And so just to close, I want to pray and ask God to bless us and to bless you as you go into the world to seek to be blessed, but more importantly, to be a blessing. So let's just pray. Lord Jesus, we humbly come before you. The songwriter put it perfect, 1,000 times I failed, and that just seems like maybe just last week. We all fail. It comes out in the music. It comes out in our conversations with one another. So to think that we can walk through life thinking that we have things coming to us because we're better than someone else is just foolish. And Lord, as we are confronted with our selfishness this week, I pray that you will not just convict us of that sin, but you will empower us to move beyond that sin and to care for one another and to honor others and make them more important than we are. Lord, I pray that you would just make us mindful that those opportunities would just pop up often, because I think this is going to be a great training ground for us as we seek to be the church that you desire for us to be. There are many people, Lord, in our community that need to know Jesus Christ, and our ability to love one another is going to be one way that they're going to be able to find you. So let our love for one another be how we make disciples this week and fulfill part of the Great Commission. Let us be devoted to one another, our love be sincere, and honor others more than we honor ourselves. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord, dismiss.